بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So today, inshallah, we're going to begin with the obligations of prayer. So in the last class, the first class, we had a little bit of an overview. We talked about some of the essential articles of Islamic belief, what we call aqidah or usul al-deen or tawheed. All of those are interchangeable. And now we talked about the prerequisites of prayer, which are issues related to purification. Now we're going to talk about the prayer itself. Again, this is a very, very high-level overview of these legal matters according to the school of Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu. As we progress in the series and we get to other books that are a bit longer, inshallah, we will delve a little bit more into the details. Okay, so قال رضي الله عنه ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. The author, he says, may Allah have mercy on him and may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and in the next. The obligations of the prayer are, number one is the intention. So the intention in the Shafi'i madhab is quintessential part of almost all acts. It is the first hadith that Imam Bukhari starts his Sahih collection with, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةُ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى, the famous hadith of intentions. All actions are based on intention, and everyone gets what they intended. Commenting on this hadith, Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, he said that the intention is so significant in Islamic law that you find it in over 70 chapters of Islamic law. So for us, the intention is the first prerequisite of the prayer, as it is for wudu and associated ritual washings. And as I said in the last lecture, the place of the intention is in the heart. Mahallu niyya al-qalb. So the intention is not necessarily something that I have to say, even though in Muslim cultures it's common, you know, you stand to pray, nawaitu usalli, you know, salatul zuhr, arba rak'at, etc., etc. But the articulating with the tongue of the intention is only to help what is already in the heart. And that's why the Arabs, they say about the tongue, al-lisan turjaman al-qalb, that the tongue articulates, translates what's already in the heart. So the intention is something that's internal. So the first obligation is intention. The second is entering the prayer by saying Allahu Akbar. So saying Allahu Akbar. Then the reading of the Fatiha, the first chapter of the Quran, beginning with the words Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The 14 points of stress, tashdidat, and not pronouncing a za instead of a dha, for there is no za sound in the Fatiha. What that means is the following. First of all, in the Shafi'i madhab, the Basmalah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, is the first verse of the Fatiha, as it is, according to the Shafi'i madhab, the first verse of all of the surahs of the Quran, except Surah At-Tawbah. So in the Shafi'i madhab, when I say the Fatiha, a Shafi'i will say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, etc. If I'm reading Surah Al-Ikhlas and I'm a Shafi'i, I would say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Qul huwa Allahu Ahad, Allahu Samad. But if I'm in prayer and I finish the Fatiha and I start, the next thing I recite is like Ayat al-Kursi. I say Allahu, Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayyul qayyum, la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm. I wouldn't begin with the Basmalah. So for us, the first thing is that the Basmala is the first verse of Surah Al-Fatiha. And number two is that it has to be pronounced properly with all of the letters and not mispronounced. That's what he's trying to say. So you don't say, wala zalin, wala dhali, wala dha, because it's a dha, wala dhalin, etc. So learning how to pronounce the Fatiha in proper Arabic with the proper, you know, tajweed, is a fundamental part in our madhab to having the prayer be valid, because it is an essential part of the prayer. And then bowing in ruku'ah, in this it is necessary to lean forward so as to be able to rest the hands on the knee. So you finish the Fatiha, Allahu Akbar, If you're standing, then you go to ruku'. And then making the necessary pause, tuma'nina, so that all the limbs come to rest. That means that an observer that's seeing you pray would be able to differentiate between the different movements. So you just have to stay in ruku'ah just for a fraction of a second. That you go down, ruku'ah, and then sami Allahu liman hamida. Again, we're talking about the bare essentials. We're not talking about this is actually how we pray on a day-to-day basis, because we're going to say subhana rabbi al-azim, subhana rabbi al-azim, etc. But the bare minimum is that you come down, you just for a moment, that the limbs rest, so you go from movement to rest, and then to movement again, sami Allahu liman hamida. And then returning to the upright position, where pausing for a few moments is also necessary. So every movement, he's going to say that, pausing for a few moments. Then prostration, the sajda twice. Sitting between the two prostration, pausing is necessary in all of these. So that there is a pause. The pause means that your body goes from a motion to stillness for a moment and then motion again. That's what that pause means. So it's like a fraction of a second. All of that, that's the one rak'ah. So the only thing you have to say is Allahu Akbar and the Fatiha. I mean, you're not going to pray like that. I know, but I'm saying, I want you to understand what he's saying in the text. That is the bare a skeleton essential of the prayer. Okay. One must fulfill the above obligations in each rak'ah. So obviously, whether the prayer is a 2-rak'ah prayer, a 3-rak'ah prayer, a 4-rak'ah prayer, etc., all of the rules that he just said apply. Next, he says, the first tashahud. The first tashahud is going to be a situation that you find yourself only in dhuhr, asr, maghrib, and isha. But there's no second tashahud, there is no first tashahud in the fajr prayer, because there's only one tashahud, which is the last one. So anything beyond a 2-rak'ah prayer, you're going to have this, which is the first tashahud. And the sitting during this part of the salat is a sunnah. It's not an integral, it's not a rukn, it's not an integral of the prayer, it's only a sunnah, which means that you could, by accident, miss that tashahud and your prayer is still valid. The second tashahud, however, is compulsory. You can't complete your prayer without sitting at the last tashahud, saying the minimum tashahud and then doing salam to the right, as he will describe. The prayer on the Prophet, upon him, his family and companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and salutations after the tashahud, but before the salam, is a compulsion, as is the sending of salam. And the minimum salam is to say, assalamu alaykum. So, you sit down, let's say for the final tashahud, because that's what's compulsory. تحياتُ لله وصلواتُ طيبات السلام عليك أيها النبي ورحمة الله وبركاته السلام علينا وعلى عباد الله الصالحين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن سيدنا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم. Then you can السلام عليكم. That would be the bare minimum of how to exit the prayer. Oh, he says it next. The minimum tashahud that fulfills the compulsion is, I got to read it in the Arabic because the transliteration will confuse me. Bear with me. وَأَخَانُ التَّشَهُدُ الْوَاجِبِ التَّحِيَّاتُ لِلَّهِ سَلَامُ عَلَيْكَ أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْنَا وَعَلَى عِبَادِ اللَّهِ الصَّالِحِينَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And then the very bare minimum of the salat on the Prophet is صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم اللهم صل على محمد. Now, in the hadith that narrate the tahiyat in the prayer, of course, it is narrated without Sayyidina Muhammad. It is just narrated Muhammad. But we add the Sayyiduna out of respect for the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. So as you will come to learn, one of the principles of Islamic law is that adab, having decorum, is advanced ahead of obedience. So there are certain circumstances where we will go beyond the text out of decorum with the Prophet, such as saying Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the point that the Shafi'is would say it is encouraged in the adhan to say wa ashhadu anna Sayyiduna Muhammad Rasulullah. So in the Shafi'i madhab, it's not only valid to do that, but it's something that's encouraged. And there are mosques that engage in that. Okay, returning to our text, one should do all of the sunan. Obviously, because that's what we were after in the prayer, we are trying to increase our good works. There are many, such as saying everything three times, saying a second surah after the Fatiha, etc. And for reference, for people that want to learn what are the different sunnahs, du'as that can be done in prayer, you should get Imam al-Nawawi's book, Al-Adhkar. It's translated, I think it's the Book of Remembrance. It's a little expensive, but it's a tremendous resource. It's an excellent translation. And all of the du'a are in Arabic, English translation, and transliteration. You can just go to the section on prayer and you can start to teach yourself and memorize those prayers. It is also required that one humbles oneself with total sincerity, making it an action solely for God alone, meaning the prayer. Concentration is also required. Concentration is being aware of what one is saying and doing, as much as is possible, of course. Submissiveness is also required. Submissiveness or khushua is the stillness of the limbs, concentration of the heart, and pondering upon and trying to understand what is being read. God accepts the prayer according to the amount of presence. And this is a well-known hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the human or we as people, we only get from our prayer what type of presence that we have in the prayer. And this is like a never-ending, you know, project of trying to concentrate in the prayer. And it's very typical that the mind wanders. Even the companions used to complain to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about that. But that's what we aim for. Showing off, riya or ostentation, which is acting for the sake of people in prayer and at all other times, is forbidden. Right? So when you stand there and you say, Allahu Akbar, you know, you're throwing the world behind you. You're throwing your concerns behind you. You're throwing any focus behind you. And then you bring Allah, you know, to yourself. That's one of the meanings or the meanings behind the symbolic motion. And you're trying to concentrate. Okay, what are the acts that invalidate our prayer? Deliberately speaking invalidates the salah, even if it be only two letters, as does a large amount out of forgetfulness. So if I'm praying and somebody's out there talking and I'm like, you know, please be quiet, I'm praying, you know, and I do that on purpose, khalas, my prayer is invalid, okay? Whether I say sentences or if I just say, as he said, two letters, if it's done on purpose. If it's done by accident, we are permitted up to six words by accident. And that comes from a hadith, Dhul Yadain, the hadith of the man with the two hands. It's in which the Prophet ﷺ, it was Dhuhr or Asr prayer, and the Prophet ﷺ only prayed three rak'ahs. So when the Prophet ﷺ said salam salam, Dhul Yadain said, أَقَصَرَتُ الصَّلَاةِ أَمْ نَسِيتِ. And then the Prophet ﷺ responded, كُلُّ ذَلِكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ. And then Dhul Yadain said, بَلْ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ كَانْ. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, أَصَدَقَ ذُلْ يَدَيْنِ. And the other companions nodded. So the Prophet ﷺ stood up and completed the fourth rak'ah. So the fuqaha of the Shafi'i madhab, they use this hadith to say, because they counted the words of the Prophet ﷺ. And they say, if the words spoken are not intentional and are accidental and are less than six, then that wouldn't invalidate the prayer. A large amount of action also invalidates the prayer. For example, three extra substantial movements, eating, drinking, exposing part of the nakedness, the awra, without covering it immediately, and the presence of najasa, if it is not removed immediately without holding it. Okay, so in the movements, in the Shafi'i madhab, we distinguish between small movements and large movements. So Allahu Akbar, I'm standing to pray, and I have an itch and I go like this. This is considered a small movement. Or I go like this and like something's itching my ear. That's a small movement. A large movement is if I walk. So if I put my right foot forward, that's one large movement. Then I bring my left foot up, that's a second large movement. I bring my right foot forward again, that's third large movement. That's all I'm allowed. If I bring my other foot up and it's a fourth large movement, the prayer is invalid. Why is this important to? Well, first of all, you know, we don't typically walk while you pray. But if you're in a huge mosque somewhere, like in Mecca or Medina or Jerusalem, or these massive structures, and you start praying, and then, you know, when you start praying in a large mosque, you actually sometimes you have to wait. Why? Because the gaps start filling up. And then you start praying, and then you find everyone behind you like moved up like 10, 15 feet. So you need to catch the row, but you're already in prayer. So you need to know this ruling. So you would go right, left, right, and then stop. Right, left, right, and then stop. Right, left, right, and then stop. And then that's how you could be within prayer by making the large movements. Of course, any eating or drinking, even if by accident, invalidates the prayer. That's why we rinse our mouth when we make wudu to dislodge any food that's there. Exposing part of the awrah without immediately covering it. So let's say, I mean, now I'm wearing like a long tunic, but let's say I was wearing a t-shirt and I went to make ruku'ah and then like the shirt came up, you know, and exposed my back and my waist. And I felt there was a gust of wind. So I quickly went and I pulled it down. That's okay. But if I'm not aware of that and like it's all exposed for the whole prayer, then my prayer is invalid. Or if a sister's praying and her hijab is loose, or like a gust of wind comes and it falls, or part of her hair is exposed. Like, let's say she's wearing the hijab and, you know, it falls back and part of her hair is exposed, but then she fixes it right away. As long as you fix it right away, then it's okay because it's an accident. But if it remains exposed, then it invalidates the prayer. That's what he's saying. And the thing about the appearance of najasa, I mean, the best example is like bird poop. Like, let's say you're praying in a courtyard and, you know, I don't know, a bird poops on you. So it happens, life, it's just part of life. And then you quickly, you know, you had a handkerchief or something, you wiped it off yourself, then that would be okay. But if it was a large amount and you didn't wipe it off, that would invalidate your prayer. If a worshiper goes ahead of the imam by two integral elements, and likewise, if he falls behind the imam by two integral elements without the legitimate reason, his salah is invalid. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said that the imam is so that we follow, innama al-imamu liyu'taman bihi, the imam is so that we follow him. So we follow what the imam does. So we wait for the imam to move and then we move. If I become ahead of the imam, like let's say the imam is like slow in his pronouncements and his movements. So he's going to ruku'ah and he's like, Allahu Akbar. You know, there are some people that do that. I don't know why. But you already started moving. So you're already in ruku'ah before him. And then you stand up and then you start to go to sajda. But you're more than two integrals ahead of him. So your prayer is invalid. And vice versa. If you come to the prayer late, or sometimes the imam moves fast, you haven't finished reciting the Fatiha, and for us, we have to recite the Fatiha. So he's already in ruku'ah, but you're still saying, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, صراط الذين, and then he's like, سمع الله لمن حمده, and you're still reciting the Fatiha. Then you have to speed up, because if the imam is ahead of you by two integrals, then you've lost the connection of the jama'ah prayer. Prayer behind a non-believer, a woman or someone of mixed gender, is not valid. Of course, we can't pray behind someone who's not a Muslim at all. I mean, that goes without saying. A woman, meaning a man, can't be led by a woman, but a woman can be led by a man. And women can lead other women. Did I say that right? A man can't be led by a woman. A woman can lead other women. And that's what I meant to say. I think I misspoke. Sorry. And someone of mixed gender, this is in the Sharia, or in the Arabic of the Sharia, is called al-khuntha. Al-khuntha or al-mushkil is somebody who's basically what we would say in English, a hermaphrodite. Mixed gender does not mean what the woke-ism is now calling mixed gender and gender fluidity. So maybe this is a part where the translation is not It's fine, the translation, but it might conjure up, somebody might think it means something that it's not. Here we are talking about people that are born with dual sexual organs. What we would call in English a hermaphrodite. And the Sharia has a very straightforward series of procedures of how that is corrected or addressed as early as possible in birth, that basically the Sharia seeks to find what the dominant gender, because we don't believe except in two genders. وَأَنَّهُ خَلَقَ الزَّوْجَيْنِ ذَكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى. Allah says very clearly in the Quran, He has created the two genders, male and female. I mean, there's nothing to talk about after that. How people feel inside is irrespective of their biology. The Sharia affirms the biology of people. And, you know, this is not the forum to talk about that, but I'm just explaining the text. So if somebody is born with dual genders, there's a series like Imam Asyuti in his great book of Shafi'i Rules and Procedures, Al-Ashbah wa Nadha'ir. He has a very interesting chapter. I think he lists like 12 or 15 steps of how you determine what is the dominant gender, and then therefore through surgery or medical intervention, you can correct it. So here he's talking about someone who has not had that corrected, right? So that person can't be the imam of the prayer. Why? Because in the Shafi'i Madhab or in the school of Sunni law, it is a requirement that the imam of a mixed group be a male, because leading the prayer is a function of nubuwwah. And the nubuwwah is only, in the dominant opinion, is only something that can happen for men. There's, you know, dissenting opinions, of course, but those are too minor to have consequence in this legal matter. Okay, Friday prayer, the Jummah prayer. Friday midday, of course, Jummah is instead of Salat al-Dhuhr on the day of Friday. Friday midday prayer in congregation is an obligation for every free Muslim man resident in the locale and not excused by legal exemptions such as sickness and rain. So for Jummah to become an obligation on a man, you must be not in a state of traveling. You have to be free, not a slave. Of course, there's no slavery now, but you know, these books were written at a time in which there was slavery. And you're not sick, or you know, you don't, it's not like pouring down rain. If it's like a storm or a snowstorm outside, you don't have to go and pray at the mosque, etc. Or there's fear, you know, there's like a mass shooting or like a lunatic on shooting spree in the neighborhood. You know, those are obligation. Those would be situations in which you're not obligated to go and pray. But for all lack of all of those extenuating circumstances, a man in his local area, he has to go pray Salat al-Jummah. Women, of course, are welcome to pray, but it's not an obligation. Here he's talking about who is it obligatory for. Amongst the conditions of Jummah is that there are two sermons. The integral elements of the two sermons are praising Allah, Alhamd, sending greetings upon the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, calling people towards piety, taqwa, and reciting of at least one verse of Quran in one of the two sermons, and praying for believers in the last one. In the more detailed manuals of fiqh, we will learn that the two khutbahs have two names. The first khutbah is called khutbatul wa'ad. The first khutbah is the khutbah of admonishing, and that's the actual khutbah. And the second khutbah is khutbatul na'at. And na'at in the Arabic language means adjective, a sifa. And why is it called that? Because you call on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with those names that are becoming of Him. Meaning, the first khutbah is the khutbah, the second khutbah is simply dua. Most men, most imams, for some reason, they think the second khutbah is a second opportunity for them to keep talking. So the first khutbah is like 30 minutes, and then the second khutbah is like 30 minutes, and that's not how it's expressed. He kind of hints to that, because he says, praying for the believers in the last one. So the second khutbah, after the imam sits and stands, you know, he says like, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa Ali. Then you go straight into the dua. So the khutbah itself shouldn't be longer than 10, 15 minutes. I know a lot of men don't like that because they like to hear themselves speak. But on behalf of all of us who are listening, please keep the khutbah short, as is the sunnah. Okay. He doesn't mention this, so let me mention it too, because it's important. The minimum number, yeah, I don't see it here. The minimum number for the Jummah to be valid in the Shafi'i Madhab is 40 people upon whom which it's obligatory. So let's say I go to the mosque and there's 20 guys and there's 30 women. Now, for the women, it's not an obligation for them to pray. So strictly according to the Shafi'i Madhab, that Jum'ah wouldn't be valid. So instead of Jum'ah, we would simply pray Salat al-Dhuhr. But of course, that's not what we do in real life. Like I live in the United States. I mean, if I go to the mosque and there's only 10 people, we're going to do Jum'ah by following another opinion, because we're not going to turn people away from the masjid because that would create a fitna. But that is part of the traditional fiqh, is that the minimum amount is 40 people, including the imam, who are of the people that it is obligatory for them to pray. Okay. It is necessary for the one delivering the two sermons to do so while standing in a state of tahara, so he has to have wudu and his nakedness is covered. He must sit between the two sermons and should pause longer than the normal pause of prayer. There should be no interruption between the first and second sermons or the second sermon and the prayer. No interruption. So if I'm giving the khutbah and I sit down and like my phone rings, I can't answer my phone and talk to my wife, that would be too long of a gap. But I would sit down for a moment and then I would stand up. Same thing between the last second khutbah and the prayer. Okay. Establishing the congregational prayer, so praying in a group, in jama'ah, any prayer, and the funeral prayer, the janazah prayer, are communal obligations, fardu kifaya. A communal obligation means that if somebody in the community does it, the obligation of this act is absolved from the rest of the community. But if nobody does it, then the whole community is in sin. So let's say an older member of our community passes away, and nobody goes to the janazah prayer, then the whole community, we are in a sin. But let's say 10 of us go and we pray, offer the janazah prayer, halas, the obligation is lifted on everybody. As for the two Eids, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha, the Eid after Ramadan and the Eid of Hajj, the two eclipse prayers, the solar eclipse and lunar eclipse, the witr prayer, the sunnah for us is a sunnah, the last prayer of the day, are all established sunnahs, as are the rawatib of the salah. The rawatib are the sunnahs that the Prophet ﷺ used to pray before prayers and after prayers. In the Shafi'i Madhab, they're 17. There are two before Fajr, four before Dhuhr, four before Asr, two after Maghrib, and two after Isha. And then the witr is three. Or in the Shafi'i Madhab, the witr could be one, is the minimum amount. The duha prayer is the prayer that the Prophet ﷺ, is a sunnah prayer. He used to pray after the sun has risen, before Salat al-Dhuhr. And then the taraweeh is, of course, the evening prayers we offer in the month of Ramadan. They are all sunnahs and bring great blessing and reward. Sorry, I missed two. The four before Dhuhr and two after Dhuhr. Those are the two I was missing. And then the one witr. So let me just, review that again. There are the rawatib sunnah, the sunnahs that we pray before and after in the Shafi'i Madhab. Two before Fajr, four before Dhuhr, two after Dhuhr, four before Asr, two after Maghrib, two after Isha. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14. That's 16. And then the witr, the minimum witr is one. There you get your 17. Okay. Moving on to fasting. This is, a simple. We'll try to do fasting and zakat. Okay. Oops. Fasting. Fasting is the third pillar of Islam. It is the well-known abstinence, but with certain special characteristics. That's sort of like the definition of it. Amongst them are making a daily intention during the preceding night. So in the Shafi'i Madhab, if we are going to fast Ramadan or make up a Ramadan fast, the intention has to be made the night before. So an easy way to do that, if you live in like a Shafi'i community, the way we break our fast is, we're about to have a sip of water, we hear the adhan for Maghrib, and we say, Allahumma laka sumtu ala rizqa iftart, You know, the dua that you break your fast, نويت صيام غدا من رمضان, and then you drink your water. So we incorporate the niyyah to fast the next day when we break our fast so we don't forget. And that's a very common, like, cultural practice. However, if you want to fast an extra day just for the sake of fasting, let's say I wake up in the morning, it's Fajr, and, you know, I'm like considering, should I fast today? Should I not fast? It's like 10 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock. I skip breakfast. I was like, you know what? I'm going to fast today. As long as it's before Dhuhr time, I can fast that day as a sunnah fast. But if it's an obligation fast, as I said, either at the time of Ramadan or making up a missed day of Ramadan, the intention has to be made the night before. Before the Fajr comes in of that day. Okay, so amongst them are the daily intention, we said, abandoning all things which break the fast, including food, drink, sexual intercourse, masturbation, self-induced vomiting, and of course, in the modern world, we can add to that smoking, because when these were manuals written, probably smoking or tobacco wasn't around. Food and drink, we understand. Sexual intercourse, obviously that's understood. Masturbation, regardless of what the hukum of masturbation is, it breaks the fast. Why self-induced vomiting? Not vomiting, but self-induced. Self-induced means you put your finger or something like a stick or something in the back of your throat to cause yourself to vomit. So therefore, the real definition of fasting in the Shafi'i madhab is that nothing can enter the body cavity. That's what it means. That's why you can't eat, why you can't drink, why you can't smoke, irrespective of what the hukum of smoking is, or self-induced vomit. Because the mouth, the nose, the ear, and the privates are considered entrances into the body cavity. So your veins are also considered part of the body cavity. So if I went to the doctor, or I can't draw blood or donate blood while I'm fasting, because inserting the needle into my vein inserts something into the body cavity. However, intramuscular injections, such as insulin for diabetics, the fuqaha do not consider part of the body cavity. So if I, you know, usually they take a part of their stomach and they put the insulin shot in there, that doesn't break your fast. So technically, if I have this pencil here, I mean, I'm not going to actually do this, but if I took this pencil and I stuck it in my ear and I went from my outer ear into my inner ear, that would break my fast. I mean, I'm just trying to demonstrate it for you, because it's the body cavity. That's the rhyme and reason behind the list that he just made. And of course, the sexual stuff is because there's a prohibition from the Prophet from engaging in those things while one is fasting. Amongst the things which perfect the fast, so that's the basic stuff, right? We refrain from those things, but we want more than that. We want the fast to give us more. Amongst the things which perfect the fast is refraining of the limbs from things that Allah Ta'ala dislikes. The seven limbs which need to be restrained will be discussed later, meaning our senses. It has been said in a hadith, the five things nullify the act of the fasting person: lies, backbiting, slander, false oaths, and looking with desire. So there's another hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, a person will have fasted all day, but they would have cursed this person and lied to that person, harmed this person, harmed that person, and all they get at the end of the day is that they were just hungry and thirsty, meaning that they lost the barakah, they lost the real reward of fasting. So the fast of the stomach, as we call it, the fast from foods and drink, is supposed to trigger a greater fast, which is the fast of the nafs and the heart from all of these other things. That's what he's basically saying. So can you train those other things without fasting? Of course. But fasting is legislated on us. Kutiba alaykum al-siyam. You know, it's something that we have to do. And therefore, it's like a forced, like, boot camp. It's a forced spiritual boot camp. It helps us understand and how to perfect ourselves. Amongst the things which perfect the fast are hastening to break the fast with halal food. So in the Sunni schools, we break our fast right away the minute we hear the muezzin. You don't have to wait. And then not eating a great deal. That one's tough because we've been fasting, right? But not overstuffing ourselves. A lot of people gain weight in Ramadan, right? It should be the opposite. And if you, you know, one good practice, by the way, is weigh yourself the first night of Ramadan, meaning like tomorrow is the first day of fasting. Weigh yourself tonight. And then weigh yourself at the end of Ramadan and see how you did. Hopefully you've lost a couple of pounds. You know, your metabolism kind of kicked in. You burned some of that extra food and you know, hopefully you haven't put on like 5-7 pounds, which means that we want to eat in moderation even after we break our fast. And it is good to fast often. I mean, as like practice, especially on the days that Islam has considered special. God knows best and success is from Him. What are those special days? Well, there are Mondays and Thursdays. And there are also the white days, which are the 13th, 14th, and 15th of each lunar month. That's when the moon is the fullest. That's why they're called white days. Those are also sunnah days to fast. So that means you need to learn how to keep the Islamic calendar, which we all should, and know what day it is. And then the days of 13, 14, 15 are days to fast. We also have the 15th. Starting in the beginning of the year, we have the fast of Ashura on the 10th of Muharram, which is a sunnah fast. We also have the fast of, some people like to fast in Rajab, but all of the hadith about the fasting in the month of Rajab are all weak, but still, I mean, it's a good thing to do. There's also the fast of the 15th of Sha'ban, which is a great day of great merit. There are also the 6 days after the month of Ramadan, the 6 days of Shawwal, and then there are the first 9 days of Dhul-Hijjah. These are some of the, you know, occasional fasts in addition to Mondays and Thursdays and the three middle days. Okay, zakah. Zakah is the fourth pillar of Islam. Therefore, every Muslim must know the type of possessions on which it is compulsory. There are livestock. So if you have certain types of like camels and cows, etc., sheep, gold and silver. A derivative of gold and silver for us is also money. Trade goods. Trade goods means I buy pencils and I sell pencils. So this is a trade good. I buy and I sell the same thing. Not that I buy raw material and manufacture something and then sell it. That's different. The trade goods is I buy and I sell this item. Buried treasure, al-rikaz. If anyone out there is a treasure hunter, gold and silver mines, if you mine, and mu'asharat, which includes some type of vegetable or fruit growth, dates, grapes, wheat, barley, and the like, which are seed crops and fruits. There is no zakah on animals other than the livestock grazing on public land. A precondition for the zakah becoming obligatory. So what makes you have to pay zakah? This is what, like what makes the Jummah obligatory, etc. What makes it become obligatory? Number one is the passing of Al-Hawl. Al-Hawl is one lunar year. So I come into possession $10,000. And it's sitting in my drawer, it's sitting in my account. The minute I get that, I start counting whatever day that is. I start counting one lunar year. That amount is still there after one lunar year, or it has increased, that I'm going to pay zakat on it. But let's say I get $10,000 now, and then next month I spend half of it or I spend two-thirds of it. Then the money's gone down. Then I'm not going to pay zakat. So 1 year has to have passed, which is also a condition for money and trade goods. Another condition is that they reach the nisab. The nisab is the minimal zakah amount, which is 81 grams. Oh, he says 84.7, that's not right. 1 second. It's 85 grams of 21 karat gold. Where did we get 21 karat gold from? Those were the gold coins at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Roman dinars that were in the pocket of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They used, it was made out of 21 karat gold. So the value of 85 grams of 21 karat gold, whatever, you can go online, Google anytime and look at the price of gold. I think now that will be like about $5,500. I could be plus or minus. That's the minimum zakatable amount. So if I have $300, somebody gave me $300 today, that's below that amount. I don't have to worry about it. But if once I reach that threshold of the dollar amount of 85 grams of 21 karat gold, that's when I start counting that one lunar year. The lower limit above which zakah becomes obligatory. That's the definition of the nisab. The amount that you pay on money and trade goods is 2.5%. On crops and fruits grown by irrigation, meaning you irrigate it, you pay 5%. If the land is not irrigated and it's irrigated naturally by the sky, by rain, then you pay 10%. So if you're a farmer, those are the type of things that would be concerned for you. That would be, you need to know. The zakat of al-fitr of that we pay at the end of Ramadan, this is another type of zakat, has to be paid by every Muslim who possesses more than their usual, more than their actual need and needs of their dependents on the Eid day and the evening preceding it. Its amount is 4 mud of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A mud is about 2 liters of the staple crop. It has to be paid before the Eid, but you can pay it from the first night of Ramadan. And that's what I recommend people get in the habit of doing. Tomorrow is the first day of Ramadan. I'm going to go to the mosque tonight for Taraweeh. I'm also going to pay my Zakat al-Fitr. Why? Number one, you get it out of the way. Number two, that money or that stuff, that Zakat has to be distributed to the people that need it. So give them an opportunity to have the stuff distributed before Eid day. 2 grams of staple crop. So that can fluctuate. The price can fluctuate. 2 liters. Sorry, did I say 2 grams? Two liters. 2 liters of raisin is not the cost of 2 liters of rice. Is not the cost of 2 liters of wheat. Is not the cost of 2 liters of beans. So it fluctuates. So if you're generous, you're going to go with the expensive crop and calculate it. If you don't have that much, you're going to go with this minimum amount. But basically, whoever's in your house the night of Eid, you know, you, your spouse, your children, people are visiting, you're going to pay that amount, 2 liters worth of food amount for every person that's in under your care. That's what you give for Zakat al-Fitr. Okay, and then finally, intention is required for all of the above mentioned types of zakat. It is not permitted to give zakat or Zakat al-Fitr except to a Muslim who is characterized by one of the 8 characteristics. This is found in verse 60 of Surah At-Tawbah. It is not permitted to give zakat or zakat except to a Muslim who is characterized by one of the 8 characteristics. So we give money to the poor, to the needy. So the verse is quoted. The alms are for the innama sadaqatu lil fuqara. That's the verse that the zakat is for the poor and the destitute. The poor person is the person who needs 100 per month, but they only have 10. The destitute is the person who needs 100 per month, but they have 80. And some of the fuqaha, they reverse the definition, but that's the difference between the two. So the poor and the needy, those employed to administer the funds, so the people that actually collect the zakat and distribute it, they can take a salary from that. Those in bondage to free them from slavery. Those in debt, so people who are in debt. There used to be in this country debtor's jail, and in some countries there are still people in jail for debts. Unfortunately, many women end up becoming incarcerated for the debts of their husbands. So that's money, al-gharimin, that's money that can go to free them. In the cause of Allah, which is traditionally understood as jihad, a legitimate jihad following the legitimate rules of engagement. And the wayfarer, the person who was lost, one of them is missing. والمؤلفة قلوبهم is not, I don't think is listed. Those whose hearts need to be reconciled, which are people who have just become Muslim, who supporting them financially might lead to their people becoming Muslim, or people who basically paying them, they're non-Muslim, but paying them is better to assuage the relationships than fighting them or something like that. So this is something that would be a government choice. That's a category, for some reason, it's not in the translation. In the traditional Islamic fiqh, it is not permissible to give zakat to a Hashimi or a Matlabi. Those in the Shafi'i madhab is the definition of the family of the Prophet ﷺ. So anyone who's descendant of Abd al-Muttalib and from the tribe of Hashim, it's not permissible to give them the zakat, because the zakat is considered the excess filth of our wealth, and it's not in a hadith, it's not befitting of the family of the Prophet ﷺ to take from that. The Ahlul Bayt, they take from the khums, they take from the fifth that's distributed by the state. However, in the later fiqh, a lot of the postmodern, or a lot of the late modern, early modern, sorry, and current fuqaha and fiqh bodies allow it, because there are so many Ahlul Bayt. There's like tens of millions of people that are descendants of the Prophet, and many of them are in poverty, and the situation has changed in that regard. But the traditional fiqh is like this. It is necessary to pay all of these groups, meaning that we should give to as many categories as possible. So people that donate, people that give money, their zakah money, and people that collect the zakah money and therefore look to distribute the zakah money, should try to target at least three of these categories, if not more, which means that the zakah is, you know, something that takes some effort and some finesse to be able to make sure that the people who need it get it. At the end of the day, the Prophet ﷺ said that the zakah is to take the money from excess money from the wealthy and to give it to those who need it. So it's meant for people, and we want to make sure that as many people get it as possible. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Questions? Please repeat the explanation of the second khutbah. The first khutbah is called khutbatul wa'adh. Al-wa'adh is to admonish people. So, in alhamdulillah, you know, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh, Muhammad rasulullah, taqullah. That's like the introduction. Okay, then the khutbah, like, I got to say something that reminds me and reminds you to be a good person. That's the subject of the khutbah. Then I sit down, and then I stand up. Bismillah walhamdulillah, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa Ali, Allahumma ahdina fi man hadayt, straight into dua. It's called khutbatun na'at. And na'at, noon, ayn, ta, and na'at is a, it means adjective, meaning that you call Allah by those adjectives that are becoming of Him. It's another way of saying dua. You know, we say, you know, ya arhamur rahimin, ya malik al-muluk, ya ghaffar, ya latif, ya wadud. You know, you're calling Allah by His attributes. That's the point of the second khutbah, is to make dua. And the dua should be, you know, like a couple minutes, you know, it's not an opportunity for the brother just to keep going, which is what I don't know why most people do that. They just keep going and going. The topic number two, you know, topic number three. What I do is in the second khutbah, after like a very big short introduction, I use that to give any community announcements, like whatever is happening, and then straight into the dua. And I remember when I first started doing this, the khutbah and stuff, people used to complain my khutbahs were so short. And I've never heard that before. Usually we complain that it's so long. But after a couple of years, people got used to it. So they started complaining that the other imam's khutbahs was too long. So that's what that's about. That's how the Prophet ﷺ taught us. I mean, this is the sunnah. It's not like something that I made up. Do we exclude our loans from the amount we calculate for zakah? I mean, our debts that we have to repay, do we count them as the money we possess them and haven't returned yet? You excess wealth. That's why when I say it in English, I say zakah on your excess wealth. So you have to subtract from that the money that you're paying as expenses. So let's say, like that example I gave you before, I got $10,000. Okay, I'm really happy, alhamdulillah, I got paid $10,000 today for whatever. Okay, but then next week I have a car payment. And then the week, the month, and the next month I have, I don't know, this payment. And I have to pay my credit card bills. I have to pay the utilities of the house. I have to buy stuff for my kids. In a few months, the $10,000 is gone. So it's gone. I don't have to worry. There's no zakah on it because it hasn't sat there for a year. So zakah is taxing unused excess money. Think about it like that. So that money is skimmed off the top and then redistributed to the wider community so people, so the money is used. That's really what it is. So of course, you're going to subtract those things from it. Any other questions? People are quiet today. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Either I bored you, or I was so good everyone understood everything, or people have given up on me. I don't know, it could be one of the three. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Tomorrow we'll do Hajj. Hajj and what else? I think just Hajj. No, that's too little. Morals. Well, I think that's the end of the book. Oh, the vices section is quite long. Okay. Is the Jummah khutbah same as the Eid? Yeah, this the same as the Eid, except that in the Eid, the prayer is first and then the khutbah. In Jummah, the khutbah is first and then the prayer. But it's the same structure, with the addition that in the khutbah of the Eid, it's a sunnah that in the first khutbah, the imam does the takbir, Allahu Akbar, 9 times. And in the beginning of the second khutbah, he does it 7 times. Because this is the day of the takbirat, both days. That's the only really addition. But it's the same kind of idea. The first khutbah is the khutbah, and the second khutbah is reserved for dua. What if we work on Jummah and can't attend? Is there any action to do? Pray Salat al-Dhuhr when it comes in. So you're excused. It's not a problem. Very simple. But just make sure that you pray Salat al-Dhuhr if you can't go. The sin of not attending Jummah, if you're a man, is skipping more than 2 Jummahs for no reason. Like, I just don't feel like going. If you do that for more than 2 weeks in a row, that's a big sin. But I'm working or I'm traveling, it's all, those are all valid excuses. That's fine, but you still have to pray Salat al-Dhuhr. Okay. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. I'll see everyone tomorrow, same time, and we'll continue our discussion. Be well. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.